No, and no talking to each other. Okay, the way I'm going to begin today is I am going to remind us of the context of the book of Romans, and the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to take us through the book of Romans very quickly, because I feel like maybe we've lost the forest for the trees a little bit, because we've been digging so deeply in all these different chapters that sometimes we think, no, wait a minute, what is this? What's going on here? So I want to start with the Bible. The Bible is the story of God, and you know that because it's called the Word of God. It is specifically His plan to redeem His people through His Son, for His Son, and for His glory. It's been said that Jesus Christ is the scarlet thread that runs all through the Bible, starting in Genesis and going all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament, and ending in Revelation. The Old Testament writers and prophets are proclaiming, hey, the Savior is coming. Look for Him. He's promised He's coming. And then you get to the New Testament and they say, He's here. Look, He's here. Everything has come true. We have Jesus Christ. So as far as context, every book of the Bible that you ever study should have something to say about God's redemptive plan for His people, because that's what it's all about. Even all your lists of the generations and all that, they're all pointing to the coming Savior. So that's the number one context. Now, we have spent months studying Romans. Would you say that Romans has anything to do with God's redemptive plan? Just a little, right? Our first memory verse attests to that. Here's the Apostle Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, a former chief Pharisee in high standing, saying, he is not ashamed of the gospel. That message that says he can never attain his own righteousness, no matter how hard he tries, because it's the power of God. For what? For salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes, both the Jews and the Gentiles. And so begins all these chapters that we have been in dealing with believers in Rome, as Paul mentions in chapter 1. Remember, he said, we learned he had never even been there. He's just writing this letter to them, and he'd never even met them. He'd just heard about them. And so he describes them as those loved by God and called to be saints. And so that's who he's writing to. Now, this is going to get challenging, because the ones who had been called were self-righteous Jews and Gentiles that were considered to be barbarians. Can you imagine, ladies, this is a lot deeper than people who prefer hymns over worship choruses. I mean, just imagine being in this body of believers. Rome was a pagan, polytheistic capital of a vast empire, boasting a population of around 1 million. It was deeply divided, had a hierarchical society characterized by extreme wealth, slavery, and rampant immorality. Emperor worship was common, so that would be a direct conflict with Christian allegiance to Jesus right there. And, of course, persecution was just rampant. So added to all that, Paul has his hands full trying to tell these Gentiles and Jews that they're on the same playing ground when it comes to salvation. So he begins his persuasion with the fact that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you'll notice Paul's always throwing in Old Testament references to really reach the Jewish hearts. So then after this first part of presenting man's need, which we did in chapters 1 through 321, he moves on to God's provision. And we read things like, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, providing justification by faith and reconciliation to God. And after he spends a few chapters talking about, you know, he has to repeat himself over and over and over because he's just dealing with these people who are just looking around and not liking each other, and yet they've been called by God. So there's just a lot of confusion. The next section focuses on man's walk or sanctification, And this is when we studied all about we're dead to the power of sin. You Jews are dead to the power of the law. But we are all made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. So then he takes a pause, chapters 9 through 11, and he's going to deal with Israel's role in God's sovereignty. Chapter 9 dealt with Israel's past. Chapter 10 was Israel's present. And chapter 11 is Israel's future. Now, this is where we tackled a few minor issues like election, working alongside of man's responsibility. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said. They're like two parallel roads that somehow converge at the throne of eternity. We will never understand it, and we can drive ourselves crazy trying to understand it in our finite minds, but both are true biblical principles. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So now we get to chapter 12, and we're going to take a little turn because Paul is moving from belief in all these mysteries of salvation to behavior. So now we've got all the framework we need for us to respond with a perfect behavior. But there are also some underlying themes that do not change. Humility at what God has provided, unity that should be present in the body, and everything should lead to worship of God. So chapter 12 begins with Paul urging or appealing to his brothers. And I find this so interesting. You know what? He could have come in and said, okay, here's rule number one. This is the first thing you have to do. But I think he knows that worship is a matter of the heart, and you cannot legislate the heart. So he's later on, we're going to have all these do this, do that. But it's just very interesting to me that he starts off saying, please do this. I urge you to do this. And he addresses them as brothers. Now, in our group, we have been marking, we have everything printed out, and we would mark the Jews in one way, we would mark the Gentiles in another way, and we would mark Paul in another way. Well, when we got to this chapter, I continued doing that, and then I thought, wait a minute, I'm marking the same words in the same way. All of a sudden, he's gone from these pronouns referencing you Jews and these pronouns referencing you Gentiles to now it's brothers and we. So there's a big change here. This is one body. So what he's telling them is, Jesus is Lord of you all. You're a new people, and you have got to stop acting like you're two different groups, because you're not. You are now one group in Christ. So the first thing he urges them or appeals to them to do is to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, now this would cause the Jews to think, you know, this is the opposite of the Levitical system. They ended up with a bunch of dead animals. So, you know, what would this look like to be a living sacrifice? It would be an ongoing daily devotion of one's entire life and actions to God. And he knew that the only way they could do that was to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And I'm sure you talked about in your groups that the word transformed is the Greek word metamorphosis. You know, think a little tadpole turning into a frog, or maybe a prettier picture is the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Just totally changed. So how would that be accomplished spiritually? It's an internal thing that's accomplished through the Holy Spirit and through God's word. I once heard an example of our minds being hallways that are just collection of hallways, and they collect all this information. And so we bring in God's truth, and that's on the hallways of our minds. But then we also bring in all this stuff from the culture and from the world. And so what we have to do is whitewash those hallways with God's truth. So we have all this worldly thinking, and then we come through with God's truth, and it's like putting whitewash. Well, the problem is we're not using an enamel paint. we're using whitewash, and pretty soon all this cultural stuff's going to start bleeding through again. So the way we renew it is put on another coat of whitewash, again, God's word. So it's not like you can, like Romans, you will not be able to leave here saying, well, I know all about Romans. God has nothing to teach me about that anymore, because God has a lot more to teach you. So the Bible is not to just inform, but the Bible is also to transform. Have you all heard the example of being a thermometer or a thermostat? Some of you have. When you walk in a room, the thermometer will tell you what the temperature is. And if it's too hot, you'll take off a sweater. If it's too cold, you may put on something because you're adapting to the temperature of the room. But if you're a thermostat, you walk in and you go to the wall and you control the temperature of the room. So in as far as culture, you want to be more of a thermostat than a thermometer. You don't want to just be adapting. You want to be changing as much as you can. This section also talks about testing to find out what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and so on. And I was telling my ladies this morning, I read this illustration about a submarine, which really captured me because my husband works on them. And so the idea was, when you have a submarine and it's in dry dock, it's not in water, it's not worth anything. And so just imagine the water is the world. So the submarine is submerged in the water, and it's doing its job surrounded by the world. And that's just great because the world's outside. But if that submarine springs a leak and the water starts coming in, that submarine's in trouble. And that's what can happen to us when we allow too much of the world to seep in us, and all of a sudden we're sinking because we're not relying on what is good and acceptable to the Lord. Now, this section in this chapter 12 deals with the ongoing theme of humility. And so he talks about humility because he's getting ready to introduce spiritual gifts as an example. So what does he say about humility? How should you think of yourselves? Okay, don't think more highly than you ought, okay? So I can imagine, again, context. I can imagine the Jews are still struggling with the idea that they were a little better because at least they had a lot of information about what God would want. And maybe the Gentiles were even struggling a little, saying, hey, we were grafted in. We must be special. God even had partial hardening of you guys just so he could bring us in. So again, Paul is having to deal with these people that have been thrown together. So then he introduces the idea that the gifts are given by God. You don't just have them. You didn't dredge them up. They're a gift, just like your faith is a gift. Your saving faith is a gift. These spiritual gifts are a gift from God. And he's not talking about saving faith when he says, according to the measure of faith. I read somewhere that this concept is almost impossible to translate into English. But the idea is, just as God, has shown mercy on some people and has elected them, God, for whatever reason, has chosen you to have the gift you have, and he's chosen you to have as much of it as you have. So it's like, here I am, God, use me because you know what you're doing. When I was a teacher, eventually I moved up into administration, so I observed all the other teachers. We were all certified by the state. We were all declared to be teachers, but we were very different. And it was interesting to me to observe. You would have some teachers who were so organized, and they had beautiful bulletin boards, and their rooms were just so fun. But then you had other teachers who were just better at talking to parents and ministering to kids. And you had some teachers who were so organized in their teaching skills, and others were just throwing together their lesson plans. But because they were in groups, they worked together, and it all worked out. And so their gifts were used in these little teaching pods to make sure that these kids learned what they needed to learn and the parents got the information they needed to get. And that's true of all of us because we all have different gifts to different degrees. And you know what? None is more important than the other. And we have talked about that many times. Anytime you've talked about spiritual gifts, I mean, if you don't have a big toe, you're going to be hobbling around here. So, you know, if your gift is helps, praise God. We all need that. And even in our leaders' meetings, you know, we talk about how different we all are. Yeah, we're all leading, but we are all gifted so differently, and we learn from each other. And I'm sure you've seen that in your groups as you have gotten together. People have different insights. So Paul's point here is, I'm not going to tell you every spiritual gift. I'm going to talk about more of those in Corinthians. There's a lot more spiritual gifts out there. But I want to just point these out to you as an example of how you show humility and you strive for unity in your behavior because you are using your gifts for the body and for the glory of God. And as we continue in the rest of this book, we're going to see Paul outlining how to behave toward God, fellow believers, society. And he emphasizes humility, service, peace and unity, and love in action. And so never forget, one of the underlying things from Paul is humility, unity. Always give glory to God. And so that's all I have for you because I'm assuming you all talked about the specifics in your groups. But if you have any questions that I would be glad to pass on to Josh Kirk if I can't answer, we have a few minutes left. So is there anything else anybody thinks we should bring up about this lesson? Amy. I think the only way to know is to try. You know, if there's a need, funny story, at a previous church, they had a need for nursery workers. So I convinced my husband, Ray, that we should work in the nursery. That was not his spiritual gift. But he found that out, and I found that out, and so he never went back to the nursery after our commitment was up. But I think sometimes you get excited about something. You enjoy doing something. Other people will see something in you. Like, you cannot be around Kathy Sorensen and not know that she has the gift of mercy. She just oozes it. She exudes it. I don't have that, so I'm really drawn to her. I am more of a, let me look up that Greek word and see what that really means. And so I just appreciate that Kathy's in our body because she points out things that might just go right over my head. So I say the way to do it is find out what you like, try it, see what all the openings are. You don't have to commit for a lifetime, just for a little while. And if it's something you like, praise God. But don't feel like you have to do everything because God created us so we don't have to do everything. So don't ever do anything out of guilt if you know that that's not your gift. I probably shouldn't say that. We should all help out. Okay. Becky. I'll go right home and tell Ray right all about that. Okay, Becky. Right.
Or ask your children because they will be proven.
No, Mom, that's not your gift. Yeah, yeah. And I think sometimes God just naturally makes us certain ways. And then when we become His, He expands that and He makes it better. And it's just all for His glory. But what I will say is everybody in this room should be doing something for the body. Word of encouragement, anybody can do that. If you find somebody is ill, send a note. You know, just keep your ears open for what you can do to encourage people, if nothing else. But the fact that you're here shows that you are interested in having your minds renewed and you want to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we also talked about our bodies are God's anyhow, so it's not like we're giving Him anything. And we talked about that previously in Romans. You can't outgive God. He has everything. So what you're doing is you're just saying hands off. God, my body is yours, my time is yours, I'm taking my hands off, and I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to point me in the right direction. And He will. Okay, good. Any other comments or things? Yes, Kathy. True. Honestly, I did not feel like bringing a card table here today for the bunco night, but we had a card table, so I could do that. And you know, I could do that with cheerfulness, and that's the other thing Paul talks about. You know, I just think if it's your main strength, you ought to be able to do it cheerfully, but that certainly doesn't mean you can't fill needs. Yeah, that's a good point. Kate, you have anything you want to add? All right. Well, I'm going to tell Josh Kirk I didn't get as many questions as he did. So thank you all so much.